Well, welcome to our series on the Revelation. Let's pray and we'll get underway. Lord, just open our hearts to what you have to say to us, Lord. Empower us to share your word with other people, not by might or by power, but by your spirit, Lord. Empower us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's very quickly get ourselves up to speed where we're at, just so we have the context set. In chapter 1 of the Revelation, John writes about the things which were, past tense, and he mainly reveals to us his vision of Jesus Christ glorified, not seeing Jesus the way he looked when he walked the earth, but seeing him as he is now. This empowers John and prepares him for his ministry of writing this book. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. Now, they're not the things which are for us today. They're the things which are when John wrote sometime in the first century. Present tense for him. He looks at seven churches. And the seven churches are real churches and real places with real people. Some have problems and some don't. We can learn from them. And I've suggested that those churches are a composite of what you'd find at any point in history. Chapters 4 through the end of the book are the things which are to come. They're things that from John's perspective are out future. And in fact, from our perspective are out future. As you read it, all you have to ask yourself is, does anything in history fulfill this? The answer is no. Therefore, it's out in the future. In chapter 4 specifically, we look into the throne room of God. The focus is on God the Father, and there are two particular qualities of God that are praised. His eternality, the fact that He always existed and always will, and the fact that He's the Creator God, and He's worshipped on that basis by the angels that are there and by the 24 elders that seem to represent saints and leadership. They have crowns, they have white raiment. Chapter 5 is the throne room again, but now the focus is on the Son, the Lamb. He appears to have been slain. He has the wound, like in the hands or on the side, and yet he walks. He has seven horns because he has absolute power and seven eyes of the Holy Spirit. So that when the Lamb with the seven eyes, God the Father, is on the throne, God the Son is the Lamb, and God the Holy Spirit is with the Lamb, they approach God the Father to take the scroll, which is the title deed to creation, because God the Son, when he died on the cross and rose again, inherits all of creation. The question is, when does he take it? The answer is Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 6, this seven sealed scroll needs to be opened, and so Jesus starts popping the seals one at a time. And with each one, a judgment occurs. There are six seals opened in chapter 6, and then in chapter 7, we have a parenthesis. God wants to separate the first six from number 7 because number 7 is much worse than the first six. He gives us pause. But also, it's not like God's over here working and he's so tied up with what he's doing over here that he can't be working over here. And so he says, look, while all this is going on, this is going on too. And that's what we have in chapter 7, a parenthesis, the sealing of the 144,000. They're young Jewish men. They follow Jesus Christ wherever he wants them to go. I'm suggesting that they're evangelists. They're sealed of God. They can't be hurt. They don't have a popular message. People will try to kill them, yet they can't. They're the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. In chapter 8, we have a half-hour silence in heaven. You can hear a pin drop before the seventh seal. Everyone just pauses because they know how bad the seventh seal is. With the opening of the seventh seal, Jesus can then open the scroll and come back to earth and take what's his. That happens in chapter 8, but it turns out that the seventh seal contains seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet, we'll learn later, contains seven bowls or vials. So it's as if that seventh seal opens in quick succession a whole flurry of judgments that we'll call the trumpet and then the bowl judgments. The first four trumpets are open in chapter 8. God seems to separate the first four from the last three because the last three are worse. And then within the last three, he'll separate the first two of them from the very last one because it's the worst of all. And between the first two and the very last one, in other words, between trumpets 5 and 6 and then 7, another parenthesis gets inserted, which is where we'll end up being at today. In chapter 9, the 5th and 6th trumpets are opened. Trumpet 5 is those locust creatures. Satan falls out of heaven. I think he's kicked out. He has a key to the bottomless pit. He opens the bottomless pit. Demons come out. They are given bodies by God. The bodies look like these locust creatures. They torment men for 5 months. They sting them. Men want to die, but they can't. Then the sixth trumpet. There's four demons bound under the river Euphrates. They lead an army of 200 million horses. The horses have tails that look like snakes with a head on the end, and it bites people, and the front of the horse breathes out fire. That's what happens in trumpets 5 and 6, and yet God says, you know, number 7 is a lot worse. So we await number 7. Today, we're in that parenthesis between trumpets 6 and 7, chapter 10, verse 1 of the Revelation. John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven." It's an interesting phrase, mighty angel. "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." We've seen a lot of angels, so imagine in your mind, given how strong they are, what a mighty angel must look like. This angel often is confused with Jesus Christ because it says this angel is clothed with a cloud and has a rainbow on his head. The description makes people think that it's Jesus. We'll learn, I don't think it is, and I'll try to defend that. He's simply a mighty angel. Satan was a mighty angel. And you think about, why did Satan fall? He was so close in the proximity of God, reflecting the glory of God, that he started thinking that his reflected glory was his own glory. And that was his downfall, that pride. So he gets kicked out of heaven. This angel is a mighty angel. I think this angel is in close proximity to God and reflects the glory of God. And that's what we see here. Not the angel's own glory, but it's reflected of God. Its feet were as pillars of fire. Jesus' feet were like brass, chapter 1. Jesus didn't wear a cloud. He wore a particular type of garment, chapter 1. So if you really look at them closely, they're different descriptions of them. But this is a mighty angel. Let me make a recommendation of two books. If you are interested in this issue of angels and demons and Satan, one of them is an older book that may be out of print, but you can easily get it on Amazon. It is by Dwight Pentecost. It's called The Devil, Your Adversary. The other is by Robert Leitner. It's a more recent book called Angels, Demons, and Satan. These are just detailed books. We talked at some length last time about angels and demons, but there'll be a lot more information there. Verse 2 of Revelation 10, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." A lot of expositors want to take this little book or this little scroll to be the scroll from chapter 5 that I call the title deed to creation. They're not the same. Let's look at why the scrolls aren't the same, and then we can start saying, well, what's the scroll for? It's a little scroll, and it's open. The Greek word for a little scroll is biblaridion. The Greek word for the scroll in chapter 5 is simply biblion. You can hear in biblion the word Bible. It means scroll. This is a little scroll. It's a different word. And we're also going to find out something else about this little scroll. There was one thing peculiar about the scroll in chapter 5 and 6. Or I'm sorry, 4 and 5. They called out in heaven and on earth and under the earth for one person who could hold the book, and it was Jesus Christ. There were no other exceptions. There wasn't someone else that had been pretty good or was a mighty angel could walk up and hold the book, only Jesus. And yet here, this book's going to get handed off to John. And if John can hold it, it ain't the scroll from chapter 5. It's that simple. So it's a different book, and it's a little book. It says in verse 3, this angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I've made this comment several times. Everything that happens in heaven is loud, 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 until you get to the seventh seal, and then you have a half hour dead silence. Always loud, because it commands our attention. So we want to say, well, what's he going to say? That's God's commanding our attention. He speaks in a loud voice, like a lion. And then there's the cry of the seven thunders. I do not know who the seven thunders are, except all that matters is what they say. John hears the thunders and he'll understand them. We never get told what they say, but we'll see it. John's going to hear the thunders, but we really can't identify them, except this. We know there's seven. Every time there's seven, it's God. Throughout this book, where the number seven permeates, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, everything seven, seven, seven. Jesus has seven horns, seven eyes. It's always seven. So when you get to the seven thunders, you know it's of God. In verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. See, John hears what they're saying. It's something about the future. And he's ready to write it down because that's his job. He's been told to write down everything he hears. And then he hears a voice from heaven. I think it's God the Father saying, not that, John. Now think about that. What's he saying? God's saying, look, you're on a need-to-know basis. Here's something you don't need to know. It's an interesting thing because I hear people, they get puffed up and they fight about splitting some hairs on some theology. I've had a discussion now for 5 or 6 years with a friend of mine, and it's a very friendly discussion, and we're never going to agree, and we're debating something from Genesis 5, and that's fine. Some people split fellowship over the little things, and they need to take heed of something. We're on a need-to-know basis. There's things God says, hey, I ain't telling you. He's not obligated to tell us, and he simply chooses not to. And he tells John, don't write this. Seal it up. Write them not. Verse 5 says, the angel which I saw standing upon the sea and the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Picture what's happening. This mighty angel, it's as if the world is just made miniature so you can see the world small, and the angel on top of the world, 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. That means total dominion over the whole world. That angel that has that dominion lifts a hand to God, recognizing it's really not his dominion, but God's. That's what's happening. And I'll mention it here and probably defend it later in the book. The sea always represents in the Bible, I should say without exception, but often in the prophetic parts of the Bible, the sea represents Gentile powers. Bad things always come out of the sea. You read in the book of Daniel, and if you look at the sea, sure enough, monsters will come out of the sea. Always bad things there. The land or the earth often represents Israel. So we see the angel having dominion over both the Gentile powers and over Israel, lifting his hand to God, really recognizing that it's God's dominion that's being exercised now through the mighty angel. He swears by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This is the mighty angel speaking. Feet planted, earth, sea, hand raised to heaven, to God, and he swears by him that lives forever and ever. Remember chapter 4, what was God the Father praised for? His eternality, the fact that he lived forever and ever. Who created heaven and the things which are in the heaven and in the earth and in the sea? He's praising God the same way they did in chapter 4. He created everything, he's eternal. Why does that matter? Well, because people always say, well, I thought God was love. Here he is judging these people. It's his right to. He made it, and he owns it. This angel, before the judgment will unfold, recognizes that God uniquely has both the authority and is righteous to do what he's going to do because it's his. He's the eternal one, and he's the one that made it. And he declares this, there should be time no longer. And people always putting it off. They hear the gospel preached. Well, I'm not really ready yet. I hear it next week, always putting it off. And then God says, there's no more time. Can't put it off no more. I've been working on someone for several years now, trying to get him engaged in the Bible. This person goes to church, they're lost as Hogan's goat. Always plans for reaching a certain point professionally, ducks in a row in the family, and then I'm going to take the Word of God and I'm going to learn it. God sometimes says, no more time. The people on the earth keep thinking that God's not really going to do anything about it. He's going to let the world continue to spiral into sin and do nothing. And this angel says, time's up. That's what it means. There should be time no longer. Time for what? Time for God to be long-suffering. The time's coming for judgment. The door slams on mercy at this point, and it's a time for judgment. So that's what he means by there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. John's referencing back to, and this is the mighty angel speaking, by the way, but the reference to the seventh angel, remember there were seven seals, and the seventh seal had seven angels that would blow trumpets. This is trumpet number seven, the seventh angel that has the seventh trumpet. That's the worst one of all. He says, in those days, when he shall begin to sound, this is at the very end of the seven-year period we call the tribulation, when that last trumpet goes off, in those days, the mystery of God will be finished. It raises the question, what's the mystery of God? In Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He sees world history from his point forward through God's eyes. Well, I should say really through his own eyes, and then later it's seen through God's eyes. But the dream comes from God, and it's interpreted by Daniel. He sees a statue with a head and a chest and waist and legs, and it represents world powers going forward. And then they're Gentile powers, and they exercise dominion over Israel. But then the entire statue is torn apart by a flying boulder. The scripture says a rock cut without hands, a fifth kingdom, the one that will last forever. Which raises the question, well, what is it? Whose kingdom? And later in the book, you get to Daniel 7, and you're told about these four kingdoms again. And then there's a little interlude, a parenthesis like we have here, where Daniel peers into the throne room of God. And who does he see? God the Father and God the Son. And God the Son has given dominion, the fifth kingdom, over everything. And the question really becomes, when does God actually put that into place? When does it actually occur? There's a sense in which Jesus Christ rules and reigns now. But Satan is still a squatter on this planet. And so that's the mystery, how God will pull it all together and establish his kingdom that lasts forever here. And that's the mystery of God. And it's going to happen right after that seventh trumpet. That's what he's telling us. He's given us an idea of time. You say, well, how is it going to happen? As he have declared to his servants, the prophets, all through the Old Testament. This isn't a passing theme that comes up once or twice. 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Every prophet, you start at Isaiah, you go through Ezekiel, you go through Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Zephaniah. Right? Zephaniah refers to the day of the Lord 23 times. He's looking forward to this. It permeates the prophets looking forward. They told him. Now a lot of people didn't listen, but they said it over and over and over because it's important to God that we understand that Jesus Christ will rule and reign over everything. And that's the mystery that was through the prophets. It's coming, and it's after the seventh trumpet. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again. This was the voice that said, don't write down what the thunder said. Let's read the whole verse. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. This is the first time in the book where John is called on to act something out. He's always watching and observing and writing. Now he's an actor in the drama that's unfolding here. He goes to get the little book from the mighty angel who has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. This angel has authority over the whole earth. And John can go up to him and say, give me the little book, because God said it. Give me the little book. I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. This reminds me of a scene in Ezekiel, and I've read this passage to you in a prior lesson, but it's worth reading again. When Ezekiel's called to ministry, he sees a vision of God, chapter 1, by the river Kebar in Babylon. And it's a vision of God much like the vision John has in chapter 1 of the Revelation. At the end of the vision, Ezekiel is told, look, you're going to go preach to these people, and guess, you know, your ministry is not going to be real effective. At least it's going to appear to be that way because they're rebellious. But before you do that, I want you to eat the book. The idea was Ezekiel needed to totally assimilate the prophecy he delivered to the people. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, I read these verses. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. He said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. He said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. It's sweet as honey because it is the very words of God to this prophet. It's sweet as honey. And he eats the roll. It's the same kind of imagery. In order to properly preach that prophecy, he has to totally assimilate it. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 10, verse 9. John's told, eat the scroll, but he's told this, it's going to taste sweet as honey, but you're going to get a bellyache. That's what it just says. You're going to say, well, why is that? Think about what he's preaching. It is the word of God. It is the kingdom that is a rock cut without hands that will be established. It is the blessings of all the saints in Jesus Christ coming to fruition in this book. It's sweet as honey. It is the death of all those that rejected Jesus Christ. Every last one of them, without exception, will die by the end of the 7 years. Not one of them is going to sufficiently hid themselves in a cave or in a bunker under the White House and survive. They'll all die. It's a bellyache. It's words of doom and death. That's why John has this reaction to it. In verse 10, it says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. At this point, John is prepared to do what he has to do. It has the result that the angel told him would happen. Sweet of honey, bellyache. But now he is ready, and that's what it says in the next verse. The angel says to John, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He's prepared through eating the little book for additional prophecy in the book for what will follow in the revelation. Think about this statement. He's not going to prophesy to Israel or to the United States. It says many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It's the whole world. The most popular reading of the book of Revelation is that we can cram it all into events that happened in the first century in Israel, but that's just not what the text says. It says John is going to preach a prophecy before the whole world. What's he got in mind? This book will be proliferated, and it is. People all over the world have Bibles in all kinds of languages, and they're reading this today. God knew that. He wasn't guessing. John's prophecy has gone out to the world, and it continues to. The return of Jesus Christ is part of what's being preached throughout the world. And that's what it says here. This is not limited to the nation of Israel or to the first century. This is something looking out the future. Well, we get to chapter 11, continuing the parenthesis. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. This is a packed verse. Here's something that's real important that's happening between chapter 10 and 11. Up to 10, not exclusively, but primarily, a focus on Gentiles and judgment. Now in chapter 11, God's going to focus on, well, what about Israel? Because that's a really relevant question. What's going on in Israel? And God says, let me show you what I'm doing there. All of this is happening while the first six seals and the first six trumpets are unfolding. This is something happening contemporaneously, not after it, not before it, but contemporaneously. And God shows us here now, what is he doing with Israel? A reed, I mean, we've seen reeds before. We have all different kinds of reeds. If you've been out in the woods, it's a thin, long, tall plant. And you could break it off and you could use it to measure. A rod is a length of about 9 feet. So he takes this reed, this plant that's of a length of about 9 feet, and begins to measure the temple. There's a problem with this. There is no temple in Israel. That's the first problem we're stuck with, which tells us what? It tells us in this future time, the temple will exist again. This can't happen without a temple. You can't measure a temple. There's no temple there. That's one of the things. But why would you measure it? It's because he's fitting it out for judgment. That's why he's measuring the temple. And it's real specific here. It says, measure the temple of God. Hey, God's done this before. And he did it in 586. And he warned them through prophet after prophet, I'm going to come in and judge you and destroy the sanctuary. And he did it. And he did it again in 70 AD. So it's no surprise he could do it again. The altar and them that worship therein. Why would God destroy the place where people are worshiping? Think about that. Maybe because what they're doing isn't legitimate. Maybe it's not the real thing. Just because they're sincere and they're doing all the motions doesn't mean that it pleases God. He's fitting it out for judgment. The temple was destroyed in 586. The temple was destroyed again in 70. And the temple is destroyed a third time here now in the future. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under thy foot 42 months. Another packed verse. The court that's without the temple. The temple's a huge place. It's not just the building. The courtyard's out in front of it. There's a courtyard where the women are allowed in, and then there's a courtyard where only the Gentiles could go. And the Gentiles, if they went into the courtyard where they're not supposed to be, were killed. There were troops. A small army around the temple that guarded it. And there was a sign, and I've actually seen it. This sign still exists. It's in a museum. A sign outside the courtyard of the temple, the courtyard of the Gentiles, that says, if you go past this sign, you've taken your life in your own hands. It's a real place that exists. And for some reason, you think, well, why isn't God judging the Gentiles? He's only judging the Jewish people. Because he's been judging the Gentiles for the first 10 chapters. The focus has changed, and it's on Israel, but something else is happening. We're going to get more details in a minute. The Gentiles are going to be allowed by God to do something, and then the judgment will come later. So we're at a point in time where God's saying, at this point in time and in this place, the judgment's on the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. And that's represented by the fact that he's not measuring out the temple of the Gentiles. You might remember a verse. This is a small aside, so I'll keep it short. A verse in Ephesians. There's a dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jews outside the temple. And Jesus Christ is the one that tore it down. All right? So it's that sense of the courtyard of the Gentiles that's being referred to here. It's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, well, the holy city is Jerusalem. They, that's the Gentiles shall tread it underfoot for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. This is that second half of the tribulation where they will tread it underfoot for 42 months. I'm going to show you why it's the second half in a moment. They'll tread it underfoot for 3.5 years. I'm going to read something from Daniel 9 I've read before, but this is where the 42 months of treading it underfoot by the Gentiles comes in. In Daniel 9:27, this prophecy that came through the angel Gabriel to Daniel, he shall confirm, that is Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That's a hard verse, but one thing we can get from, especially the early part of the verse, is Antichrist, referred to as a little horn in the book of Daniel, makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of it, breaks the covenant, and specifically, what does he do? He causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That means there's a temple. You can't be Jewish without a temple. A lot of people think they can. You have to do certain things at the temple. The temple must exist again for these prophecies to unfold. That's the sacrifice that's being talked about, but he's going to put it to a halt. He's going to do the very same thing that the Antichrist forerunner did back 165 BC when he stopped the sacrifice then. It's happened before, and it's going to happen again. This Antichrist, in the middle of this week, will break the treaty, cause the sacrifice to cease. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. Which confirms for us that when Jesus walked, this event in Daniel was out future. Matthew 24, verse 15. This is part of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus picked the Mount of Olivet to preach a sermon to his disciples about when will all these things, that is, the end of times and the coming of the kingdom, when will it all happen? And he picks that place to preach the sermon because that's the place where a lot of it's going to take place. So in that scene, in that setting, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. He's referring to Daniel 9:27. He says, when that happens, because it hadn't happened yet, when that happens, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Judea is what we think of as the southern part of Israel. It's the part that includes Jerusalem. What's he saying? The Jewish people should run. Flee into the mountains or the wilderness. Hide. Why? Because bad things are happening. That guy back there, the little horn of Daniel 9, he's in here to kill people. He's not just destroying the temple. This reflects the fact the whole city's been overrun. Run to the mountains. Let him who's on a housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. You understand, people used to walk around on their housetops. They didn't have air conditioning. He says, look, don't stop to pack the luggage. Don't pack the automobile. Just run. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them who are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on a Sabbath day. You know, Sabbath day, you can't get anywhere. You really honor the Sabbath, as some people construe it. You can't even push a button on the elevator or take a public bus. Things just kind of shut down on the Sabbath. So he says, woe unto you if it's a Sabbath. It's going to be hard to run. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Hard to pack this into the first century. This is the worst tribulation the entire world will ever have seen. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, they'll be shortened. So the indication we see here, and that's what's happening with John measuring out the temple. You say he's measuring out, God's going to judge the temple, reflecting a judgment on Jewish people. Who's going to actually do the destruction of the temple? It's Antichrist. God's going to use Antichrist to do it, to come in, destroy the temple. And then they shall tread the holy city, Jerusalem, for 3.5 years. If all these people are running, you ask the question, where do they go? The answer would seem to be, in general terms, obviously the wilderness, the mountains. If you look outside Jerusalem, it's just a bunch of desolate mountains. The answer in part would seem to be that they're going to run to what used to be the nation of Edom. But they're going to run a lot of places. It's interesting when Isaiah in chapter 63 speaks of the return to Christ, he actually says Christ returns first to the wilderness. Then he comes to Jerusalem. Then what's the idea? This is what I imagine happening. It's not like when the Jews are running away that Antichrist says, let them go. Antichrist wants them dead. He hates these people. He wants them dead, and so he goes after them. But, and yet they get away. We'll read more about this in chapter 12. They're going to live, lots of them. But I think he's going to keep trying to go after them and keep trying to go after them, and eventually he's going to get there. And all this time, there's going to have been this worldwide revival, and in particular, a revival in Israel among Jewish people, recognizing Jesus as Messiah. And they're going to say, look who's back now. He's going to chase them until Jesus returns, Isaiah 63, and he's never going to get them because Jesus is going to protect them. Who is it that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah is the capital. It's still there. It's modern-day Bozrah, and it's not called Edom anymore, but the city's still there. Is Jesus coming from Edom? He's got garments that are red with blood, as it were, because that indicates he's had some fighting. This that is glorious in this apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save or deliver. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? His clothes are just dripping blood because he's been taking care of business. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance, what we call the day of the Lord, the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Well, that's what's spoken of in Isaiah 63. Jesus says you got to run. Isaiah tells us when the Messiah returns the second time, he's going to help these people out that have run, it seems. Continuing in Revelation, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, the last verse talked about 42 months, and this verse talks about 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, however you cut it. They're both 3.5 years. They're just not the same 3.5 years. Now, what I'm suggesting is this verse in 11:3 and what will follow about these witnesses are events that are going to occur in the first half of the tribulation. And when Antichrist is finally permitted to overrun the holy city in the middle, and don't take that to mean literally at the very middle date like it all happens at a pinpoint in time. It's going to take some time for an army to come in and destroy and make its way to Jerusalem, but they'll do it. And at that time, I think the witnesses that we're fixing to learn more about will get killed. I think that we're seeing these witnesses up to the midpoint, somewhere roughly in the middle, and then the treading underfoot for 42 months thereafter. Antichrist is able to overcome not only Jerusalem, the city, but also the temple and these witnesses. And then thereafter, he has some limited authority for 42 months. God says, I'm going to give my power unto my two witnesses. Now, I'm going to get around eventually to identifying the witnesses, and more important than that identification, what's their message? We'll talk about that. But right away, God says, I'm giving them power. They shall prophesy 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Why sackcloth? I'll read just one verse from Genesis. When Jacob believes he's lost his son, Joseph, he, in verse 34 of chapter 37, Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. You'll still see it in Israel today if you look at the news with the pictures. If someone is sad or someone's died, a friend will come up to them and just tear their clothes for them. They rent their clothes. And then sackcloth, a rough material for clothing, you dress in real drab, and it says to everyone, I'm in sorrow and mourning. These witnesses are dressed like that because they're giving a message that includes, I think, a message of judgment. We're not told specifically what it is, but it would seem to include that, a message of judgment. They're empowered of God. That matters a lot. We'll get around to who they are in a moment. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. So I'm going to read a handful of verses there. I don't think they're the same two individuals as Zechariah 4, but the image is pulled right from it. Zechariah chapter 4. This is also an apocalyptic book like the Revelation, lots of symbols, and there's usually an angel standing by to help Zechariah understand what he sees. Zechariah preaches around 520 BC. This is after the exile to Babylon, after the people have returned. They've rebuilt the temple, or they're fixing to, because fundamentally that's what Zechariah's message is, which is build the temple. And he has this vision about two particular individuals, the governor, Zerubbabel, who's in the lineage of Christ. You'll see that in the Gospels when it has the lineage. And then the high priest, Joshua. in chapter 4, verse 1, the angel that talked with me came again. And he waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it. And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which were upon the top thereof. Always seven, it's of God. It's not a new thing in the Revelation. It's seven over and over and over. It happens here too. And there's two olive trees by it. One upon the right side of the bowl, another upon the left side thereof. A big bowl of oil, seven lamps, two olive trees that are right and left side. Olive trees make olive oil, and olive oil can be powered the lamp. So he sees this scene. I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked with me, answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and saying unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, the overall view of what's happening here is that God is empowering Joshua and Zerubbabel for the ministry they're going to have to really reconstitute the nation. The nation was taken away, people killed, the temple destroyed, but God's promises aren't thwarted. The promises that run throughout the Bible and the promises that are happening in the Revelation are the promises that are going to work through this nation that will be reconstituted, and it's going to include rebuilding this temple. And people say, well, how are they going to do it? And then in chapter 3, Satan says, Lord, they're not worthy. You can't use them. They're not fit vessels. And God says, yes, they are, because I said so. How would happen? God says, it's not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit. That's what's happening here. God reflecting on their empowerment for their ministry. So that Zechariah can make this statement in verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. But Jesus talked about faith moving mountains. He's talking metaphorically of the fact that what God can do in the ministry of someone that has faith. And that's what he's talking about here. By God's empowering of a man who's faithful, he can move mountains. He can accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple and reconstituting the nation. I'm going to skip down to verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Zechariah asked the angel, because he doesn't know, and we don't know either. If we just had the symbols and God didn't tell us what they meant, we'd be lost. But there's always God's angel there to tell us, because God's not hiding the ball. He would have us see the world through his eyes. So he tells us what the symbols mean. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He answered me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. They are, as it were, the witnesses at that point in time who God would work through them to reconstitute the nation. The scene we have here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, is the two olive trees and the two candlesticks before the God of the earth. The candlesticks make light. They are, as it were, lights to the world, and they're in fellowship with God, so they're seen before God. But they're two olive trees, because he would have us know that they are empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit. And we might say, well, what powers do they have? We're fixing to read them. But they are empowered for what they're going to do by the Spirit of God. And that's the image from the book of Zechariah. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. What is it they are preaching that people want to kill them? Apparently not a popular message. I'm going to suggest that part of the message is judgment, but there's something better. They don't like it. In fact, they hate it so bad they're willing to kill them. Look what they can do, though. They have power. They can call fire. They can breathe fire out of their mouth. That's what those 200 million horsemen can do that Satan's leading around. These guys can do it also. They can breathe fire. They're invincible for a time. No one ever killed somebody that God didn't allow it to happen. I mean, if God says these guys can't be touched, they can't be touched. It's that simple. There was zero probability that the baby Jesus would die in Bethlehem when Herod sent in the troops. It could not happen because God's in control. He's a lot stronger and a lot more powerful than Satan. These guys are invincible for time. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. For 3.5 years, that's the days of their prophecy, they have some powers. They can make fire appear. They can turn the spigot off. It'll stop raining. They can make the waters turn to blood. And they can bring plagues on the earth. You'll say, well, who are these people? Think about what they do. What they do identifies who they are. Let me read some verses. I'm going to suggest to you that they are Elijah and Moses. In this sense, and let me make a real careful caveat, most people who debate this issue about who they are think they have to be historical figures from the Old Testament. It doesn't have to be. I'm going to suggest that they're not necessarily literally Moses and Elijah, though they could be, but they come in the power and the spirit of Moses and Elijah. They do the things that they do and say the things they would say and are seen by the Jewish people as essentially being Moses and Elijah. It doesn't matter if they're literally Moses and Elijah. That's not the indication. I'll show you why. The other popular view is that one of them is Enoch and the other is Moses. And the main reason for that, and you'll see Dr. Morse talks about it, is Enoch and Elijah are the only two people that never died. So he would say Enoch and Elijah. But we don't know a lot about Enoch. We do know a lot about Moses. Think about this too. If these guys were evangelists, and I haven't defended that yet, but I'm going to try to show you that they're evangelists. If they are, what would be most effective to a Jewish audience? Because that's where they're at. They're in the holy city in Jerusalem. If I want to evangelize a bunch of Jewish people, nothing would be more effective than Moses and Elijah. That's the key to who they are. So let's see what they do. In Isaiah 41-5, there's a prophecy about the coming Elijah, or Elijah figure. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath to receive of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Each valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. A reference to people. God humbles those who exalt themselves, and exalts those who humble themselves. This is what John the Baptist claimed to be. He said that referred to himself. In Malachi 4, which is a very short chapter of the Bible, 6 verses, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. That's the day we're reading about in the Revelation. That day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of a stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There it is. So we have 2 verses, passages, one in Malachi that specifically identifies Elijah. That's why people thought John the Baptist might be Elijah. They go up to John. They say, John, are you Elijah? What does John say? No. Of course I'm not Elijah. I'm John. They go up to Jesus. They say, is he Elijah? Do you want him to be? I'm paraphrasing, but do you want him to be? Jesus makes an honest offer of the kingdom. That kingdom, the rock cut without hands, to Israel. Says to them, kingdom's at hand. And some of them accept it, but a lot of them say, I'm not interested. Yeah, had they accepted it, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled these verses. That had been the end of it. And in essence, the kingdom could come right away. But they didn't. And so now we have a time we call it the church age, and God's working through Gentiles. This means these verses from Isaiah and Malachi still have a future fulfillment. In part, John fulfills it, John the Baptist, but not totally, because the kingdom wasn't accepted. When Jesus comes again, the kingdom will be accepted by a whole lot of Jewish people. And so there needs to be Elijah somewhere. But if Jesus said that this John the Baptist fulfills the verses, if you accept him as such, what that tells us is the verses don't insist on a literal Elijah, but someone that comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. If it had to be Elijah literally, and John said, I'm not Elijah, then Jesus couldn't say that he could fulfill the verse. See, so what we have is an indication that it's an Elijah figure, perhaps, and not necessarily Elijah literally. But if someone wants to say, no, it's really Elijah, I wouldn't argue the point. It's not one of those things worth putting the hairs on. But I think that it's an Elijah figure that's in mind. Moses spoke of a prophet that would come in Deuteronomy 18. Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. God talks about raising up a prophet. He says in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That may be a reference to Jesus. It could be a reference to a Moses figure that we see here in the Revelation. In Mark 9, and I won't read all the verses, there's a significant event. We call it the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, Jesus is seen by Peter, James, and John, glorified. Not seen in flesh, but seen in his glory, a heavenly scene. There's two people there. Recall who they are? Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah each fasted 40 days, significant scenes in the Bible. Jesus, right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, right after the baptism, he's taken into the wilderness to be tested. He fasts 40 days. There's a lot of reference and a lot of ways in which these guys witness looking forward to Jesus. And so I say, in my view, these guys are, in fact, Moses and Elijah. We're going to get some more about it. What did Elijah do in the Old Testament to bring judgment on the people? Turn the spigot off. He could pray and make the rain start and stop. Because God gave him that power, what are they doing here in the Revelation? Turn the spigot off. Moses, he went to Pharaoh. Let my people go, God says. Oh, I ain't going to do it. Turns the rivers to blood. That's what they're doing here. Moses brings plagues on the people. That's what they're doing here. See, they're doing the things Moses and Elijah did, and I don't think they're making a secret out of it, and because that's how they're being perceived, so that people are responding to them, and a lot of people are responding well. Some are not. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. We were told their testimony would take 3.5 years. So at the end of 3.5 years, they're killed. The beast, and that's the first time we've heard that phrase, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the pit that Satan had the key to that he could open and let the demons out that looked like a locust. This beast comes out of there and makes war against them, that is the two witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast is Antichrist, and I'm going to get to defend that at more length as we go on through the book because we're going to be given a lot more details. But the beast is the Antichrist. Why does he come out of the pit? Because he's a demon-possessed man. Satan is controlling this man, and it's through some demon. So he's a demon-possessed man. He's pictured coming out of the pit. He's the beast. Satan's going to be referred to throughout the book as the dragon, but Antichrist is called the beast. He was called the beast before. This is from Daniel 7. It's a critical chapter, and I'd really urge you, go and read that thing several times. It really impacts what we're looking at here. But in Daniel 7, verse 8, Daniel writes, I considered the horns and beheld there came up among them a little horn. That's Antichrist, the little horn. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Every time you see Satan, he's got big words to say, and Antichrist is the same way. That's the one clear image we get from him in Daniel. He always says great things. This horn, horns tend to represent kings or power or authority. This horn has eyes like a man because he is a man. And he uproots these three other horns, some other kings. Doesn't matter who they are. I skip down to verse 19 of the same chapter. Daniel's very concerned about the fourth beast that he sees an image of. The fourth beast is usually seen to be Rome. And he says, Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass. He devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns which were in his head, and of the others which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. The fourth beast, if you want to get a sense for him, but we got a wonderful painting outside in the hall, or ink drawing, showing the four beasts from Daniel 7, all in one image, coming out of the ocean. That fourth beast didn't like the other ones. The other ones kind of look like a lion or a bear. The fourth one's like a whole bunch of stuff put together. He's this wicked beast, 10 horns on his head, representing, it would seem, 10 powers. And then 11th little horn comes up, who in order to rule over the other 10, has to pluck up or deal with 3 of them, and he does that. And that 11th horn has eyes because he's a man. We're told specifically he's not just a whole kingdom, though in a sense he is, but a specific individual's in mind. I beheld in the same horn, that's the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's what just happened. That's what happens in the middle of the tribulation. That's the treading underfoot of the Jewish people for 3.5 years. He made war against the saints. Daniel's Jewish. The only thing he has in mind are saved Jewish people. And so when God says he's going to make war with the saints, in this context, he really has in mind those people in Israel. And it says he prevails against them. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, the fifth kingdom, the one that's eternal and lasts forever. The saints get it. He wins for a while. It appears he's going to win. He prevails against the saints, but in the end, God says they're going to win because the Ancient of Days comes. As we read on in the chapter, in fact, the Ancient of Days puts Jesus Christ in charge. So that's what's happening. So we're here in this chapter when the witnesses are killed. That's what the reference is to. They're being killed. Their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. This dismisses any question about what the city is. If Jesus was crucified there, we know it's Jerusalem. So the great city is Jerusalem. The witnesses are killed. God allows them to be martyred by the Antichrist and his forces in the middle of Jerusalem, somewhere around the middle of the tribulation. Their bodies lie in the street. You see that nowadays. We've seen scenes of this. You can get articles on the internet and read it. In particular with what the Muslims do, they like to leave people out in the streets. It just to disgrace them and their family. Don't give them a proper burial. That's what's happening here. Their dead bodies are allowed to lie on the street. Why won't anyone go and get them? Because part of the people don't care, and part of them are fearful. What did Jesus say? When this happens, run. And that's what they're doing. They're running. So there's not people there to go take care of the bodies. The bodies lie in the street, it seems, for 3.5 days. This city, Jerusalem, spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. I thought we read they were worshiping in the temple. They were doing holy stuff. God says, no, they weren't. They're spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah. When God wants you to take this book not literally, he tells you. Take this spiritually. Sodom and Gomorrah. See? God tells us. And, well, what about Sodom and what about Egypt? Egypt was wicked. They worshipped pagan gods and kept the Egyptians as slaves. And when God said, do this, they wouldn't do it. And Sodom, sexual sin and unloving attitudes. Generally, these people just hated everybody. Lack of compassion. That's what they were known for. In Genesis 13:13, it says, the men of Sodom were wicked and they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. In Genesis 18:20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous. Those few remnant of righteous people cry out. I think God hears them. And he says there's such wicked people there. In Exodus chapter 1, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all the manner of service in the field. All the service when they made them serve was with rigor. It's not just that they made them work for them. They were cruel. They're going to make them work around the clock and work 7 days a week. And these people are just bad. And God says to Jerusalem, you're like them people. And so judgment's coming on them for that purpose. Ezekiel 16, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now, we always hear about the sexual stuff, and that is certainly indicated in the book of Genesis, and also in the book of Jude. But here, God says, you know what the real problem is? They don't love nobody except themselves. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They have all the wealth they need, so they get puffed up and they don't care about nobody. And they don't need nobody, right? That's what they're saying. And God says, that was the sin of Sodom. Now I'm going to take care of you. That's actually a reference, by the way, to Israel as well. Well, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, God says something that I think is important for us to see. The Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And God always has a remnant. The remnant here in the book of Revelation, they're splitting for the hills. That's what Jesus said to do. So that the bodies are left 3.5 days. They are the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. It's a reference to a lot of the Gentile powers. They are the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. This couldn't happen a long time ago. 100 years ago, this couldn't happen. How could the whole world see it? But now they can. I mean, it'll just be on CNN. We have two big screens in my law firm when you enter the lobby at both ends of it, and CNN runs 24 hours a day. I see things within minutes of it happening. The whole world will watch these two people's bodies lie for 3.5 days in the streets. It'll be on the internet. People will be setting up cameras. I mean, all these things will happen. They can all see it. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall sing gifts one to another because the two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. You see what's happening? It's an international holiday. We're so happy, we're going to be sending cards, sending gifts, buy someone some flowers. Why are they celebrating? These two people are dead, and what did they do that was so bad? They tormented them. The two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. You got to ask, well, how did they torment them? Did they torment them by calling fire and making it stop rain? I think that's part of it. I think they also torment them because they kept saying things we don't like to hear. We're cool with saying things about God, and we might quote an Old Testament verse. We can skirt by that. But you start saying Jesus Christ is God, and if you don't believe it, you'll die in your sins. You start saying that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Now, that's not very popular. That's part of the torment here. That's what's happening. They don't like the message, and so they're going to kill the messenger. And they're so happy until something happens in verse 11. After 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God enters into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Great fear. Why? Let's look at this for a moment. Why 3.5 days? Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and rose again. I think it's 3.5, so that won't be just like Jesus. But there's a message here. It's a divine object lesson. Here's what they're doing. Evangelism's going on worldwide, and especially focused in Israel. God has set up these two evangelists. That's why they're called witnesses. You say, what are they witness of? They're witness of God and what he's going to do. And he's got the 144,000. The 144,000 may not be limited to Israel, but they seem to be evangelists too. We know that because they do the will of Jesus. They follow him. This is in chapter 14. They follow him and do whatever he wants. So these people are witnessing and they're sharing this message. And what is the message? That the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. That he died for your sins, was buried, and raised 3 days later. And then they go a little further and they say, and after he was raised and seen by hundreds of people and spent 40 days doing more teaching and promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, then he ascended, Acts chapter 1, and went right up into the clouds. And guess what? He's coming back the same way. They don't like this message. He's the one bringing the judgment, and he's coming back to take what's his. And if you're not on his side, you die. An unpopular message, so they kill him. When they're raised again after 3.5 days, it clicks. What these people said about Jesus dying and being rose again 3 days later was true. God, by raising these guys after 3.5 days, has vindicated their unpopular message. Everything they said, everything about the death, burial, and resurrection, everything about the ascension, and everything about the second coming. He vindicates the whole thing by raising them from the dead. So fear falls upon them. What happens in verse 12? They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That's what happened in Acts 1. That's why it's a divine object lesson, not only of the gospel message, but of Jesus' ascension and imminent return, the whole thing. That was the staple teaching of the early church, and that's what they're preaching. And lots of people believe, but some don't. And they so hate the message that they kill the messengers, and then they're in fear because they realize everything the messenger said was true. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to God in heaven. What's happened here? After Jesus' resurrection, there was an earthquake. After this resurrection, there's an earthquake. God is showing, it's me. That's what he's saying. It happens in Jerusalem. A 10th of the city falls. It's speaking of the structures. They fall. It's a bad earthquake. There's been earthquakes before, so the city's already weakened through what's already happened. 7,000 men die. The remnant speaks of those who believe, those who are of faith. They're afraid. Of course they are. But what do? They run, because that's what Jesus said to do. They know to run. They know to flee the city if they can. They're affrighted, but guess what? They give glory to God because they know God did it. He rose those witnesses again. He rose Jesus again. Jesus is coming back. They see it all unfolding. They know where they're at in God's history. They know where they're at in the book of Revelation. And they give glory to God because they know no matter how bad it is, and even if they're martyred, they know the blessing to come is sure and certain. It cannot be changed. The second woe is past. That speaks of trumpet 6. And behold, the third woe comes quickly. What we've been reading wasn't trumpet 6. It was the parenthesis. Now, John, it's an unfortunate place to have a chapter break. This really ought to be chapter 12, verse 1 in some ways. John returns back to the trumpets and he says, okay, end of parenthesis. We're moving on to the seventh and final trumpet next. That's where we're at. Well, I appreciate your being here. Let's pray, and then if anyone has some questions, I can hold back for a few minutes. Lord, we are thankful that you tell us these things. We know we're on a need-to-know basis, but you've written them down for us, and we're thankful especially for this message. We see that at this very time of judgment, you're actually also about the world of the business of just calling the world to yourself, calling anyone who would accept your free gift of salvation. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that's unsaved, I pray that you would just work on them, that they would accept your Son as Savior, the only way to avoid the judgment to come, Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you need to go, please feel free to. But if you have some questions, you can stay behind. I think they're just men. My own view is that that verse is a maxim and not an absolute. We have an exception. For example, the church being raptured away. All the church being raptured away, they go to heaven without dying. So it's clearly not the case that every last person must die. But it's a maxim like the Proverbs. It's generally true. How many exceptions do we have? Enoch, Elijah, and the raptured church, and maybe these two guys. Well, these guys die. So, but they die and then they go up. Well, exciting stuff. Next week we'll get to the seventh trumpet. Thank you for coming.